1668, King Louis XIV of France hosted one of the most extravagant banquets that the world has ever known. The Palace of Versailles glittered with splendor. Thousands of candles flickered against gold walls. Mirrored halls were adorned with tapestries. Servants were clothed in the finest silk and moved like clockwork, caring for the rich and the famous, dignitaries and distinguished guests. The finest wines poured in crystal goblets, course after course of culinary perfection served on silver platters. Oysters from the coast, pheasants from royal hunts, fruit from the king's gardens, all served beneath the glow of music and majesty. Every detail arranged specifically to display not generosity, but power and authority. The superiority of King Louis XIV was on full display, including the seating chart, designed to remind guests exactly who mattered the most. Do you realize that little shindig cost somewhere around $600,000, nearly one-third the palace's annual budget, all for a night of self-promotion? Yet while the elite dined in dazzling abundance, the people suffered. France's working class struggled to survive under heavy taxes. So bread was scarce, children were hungry, and families froze during the winter. But this feast, the royal entertainment, was only for the privileged few, not the forgotten many, because the poor were not invited. The working class were not welcome. The down and out, the lowly, were not beckoned to come. No, this was a celebration of self-importance and self-greatness. Status over service, image over compassion, pride over people. Now in Luke 14, Jesus steps into another dinner party, not quite as haughty, but nonetheless hosted by the religious elite with his fine food, prominent guests, and polished appearances. The seats are full, the people are proud, and everyone is watching Jesus, not to honor him, but to test him. And Jesus flips the entire banquet feast upside down, confronts the proud, heals the hurting, and exalts the humble, calls for radical generosity, and extends an invitation of grace. Not just to the errant, but to the humble. Not to the self-righteous, but the invitation to all sinners. Because the kingdom of God is nothing like the banquet feast of the world. God's kingdom is not built on pride and pretense. It's not reserved for the impressive or the influential. No, it's a banquet of grace, a table of undeserved mercy set by God and offered freely to all who humble themselves and come to Christ in faith. So even as we begin this morning, I want you to know the invitation of this banquet of grace has already been sent out. It's in your mailbox, and it has been for years, because it's been sent out to all people without distinction. So the issue isn't whether or not you've been invited. The question is whether or not you're going to come. And if you're coming, whether or not you're going to invite others to do the same. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 14. It's on page 872. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, I encourage you to use one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Open it up. Have my outline titled The Banquet of Grace right there in the Bible. Luke chapter 14, 4 points this morning: pride exposed, humility commended, generosity displayed, grace rejected. That's right, 4 points this morning. Throwing you off. It's always three. What are we going to do at four? How long is he going to preach this morning? 4 points. Luke chapter 14, 1 to 24. Follow along as I read. One Sabbath, when he, Jesus, went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lower place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" First thing I want you to realize is that each of these interactions happen during the same party. Verse 1 says, "One Sabbath when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees." So Jesus is at a party. He's at a banquet feast. And obviously verses 1 to 6 take place in that context. But look at verse 7. "Now he told a parable to those who were invited." Jesus is talking to the guests. Verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him. So Jesus is talking to the host. Verse 15, "When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, Jesus said to him." So Jesus is talking to one specific guest. But all the interactions happen at the same party. Why is that so important? Well, because each interaction highlights our desperate need to respond to Jesus and his incredible invitation to God's kingdom and his eternal banquet of grace. They're all interactions highlighting our desperate need to respond. Starting with number 1, pride exposed. What's the context in which these interactions take place? Well, Jesus isn't just dining with the Pharisees on any old day of the week, is he? No, it's the Sabbath. Verse 1 says, "One Sabbath when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees." Notice, they were watching him carefully. "And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." In the Pharisee's house? Not just randomly, there on purpose. So picture the scene, finest home in town, table full of religious leaders, best seats reserved for the most important. And the meal appears to be a demonstration of honor for Jesus, but it's not. They didn't invite Jesus to learn from him, but to trap him. That's why they're watching him carefully. Every move he makes, every gesture, waiting for him to make a mistake. And right in front of him, almost as bait, is a man who is suffering from dropsy. Now, what is dropsy? Dropsy is an old medical term that literally means watery. So it's a disease that causes severe swelling. But it's typically the symptom of a far greater underlying disease like heart failure or kidney disease. So the man's body is full of liquid, which means his limbs are heavy and they're painful. He's probably short of breath, unable to work, and totally dependent on others. In addition, to make things worse, the Pharisees believe dropsy means the man is in sin. So he's unclean, he's excluded from worship, and no doubt he is looked down upon. Now, before Jesus even says a word, right, we know where this is going, don't we? Pharisees already condemned Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, both in Luke chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 13. Why is that? Well, because they equate healing with work. Therefore, from their perspective, it's against the law. And notice how Jesus forces the issue. How does he force the issue? Verse 1, by asking the question, is it lawful or not lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, you need to understand, Jesus is not literally talking about the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. He's not talking about that law. No, he's talking about the Mishnah. So the Pharisees' collection of traditions which elaborate on that law in order to build a fence around the fourth commandment, to make sure people didn't even get close to breaking the fourth commandment. Now, helpful for you to know, the Mishnah lists 39 different categories of work, including hundreds of subcategories, all forbidden on the Sabbath. For example, carrying and cooking, washing and sewing, tying and untying, plowing and planting, reaping and harvesting, threshing, grinding, kneading, spinning, sifting, and selecting, warping and weaving, burning and extinguishing. You can't light a fire and you can't put a fire out if it's lit. Writing and erasing, building and demolishing, slaughtering and skidding. They're all forbidden. If it has an ing at the end of it, it's forbidden. And the rabbis decreed, not only should you avoid those actions, you shouldn't do anything that even resembles, is linked to, confused with, or in any way, short form, could cause you to do any one of those actions. So according to the Pharisees, Jesus is breaking the law by healing a man on the Sabbath who is suffering, which means they are putting their traditions over God's law. And they're caring more about their traditions than they are about a man who is suffering, which is why I titled this section, Number One, Pride Exposed. Because Jesus specifically heals on the Sabbath in order to confront their misunderstanding of the Sabbath and to confront them on their pride. Because he isn't bound by tradition. No, he's moved by compassion. Verse 4, he took him and he healed him. And he sent him away. So in one sentence, the man is restored and the Pharisee's pride is exposed. And to drive it home, Jesus asks the question, which of you having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? This is B, Sabbath confrontation. Because of course they would pull him out, which means they're a bunch of hypocrites. Because they're inconsistent in keeping their own rules, regulations, and traditions, willing to rescue a child or even an animal when it fits their fancy, but unwilling to rescue a man who's suffering, a sinner, someone who can't pay them back or raise their reputation. They protect their position before they extend compassion, which is why verse 6 says they have no reply. Pride has nothing to say in the presence of true humility. The mic drop moment exposes the cold reality of self-righteous religion, protecting their understanding of the Sabbath while ignoring the Savior who is Lord over the Sabbath. So rules, but no relationship with God. Doctrine, but no delight in Jesus. I want you to see the Pharisees' problem is not theology. It's arrogance. But here's the question. What about us? Pride can still disguise itself in a religious facade. We may not forbid healing on the Sabbath, but we can most certainly value image over mercy, comfort over compassion, and reputation over repentance. Pride whispers, "You're fine. You don't need any help." Whereas the gospel shouts, "You're broken. Praise God that Jesus came to restore the broken." That's why one theologian says the first step into the kingdom is always down. It begins with the humility to admit our need, honesty to confess our sin, and the faith to believe Jesus heals what pride would rather hide. Makes you think of Luke 5, doesn't it? Jesus says, "Those who think they're well have no need for a physician, but those who know that they're sick. I have come to call not the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance." So step number one, own your sin of self-reliance and pride. Acknowledge your desperate need and come to Christ, who is both willing and able to heal every spiritual sickness and every suffering sinner. Now, as the healed man walks away, the tension thickens. Verse 6 says they could not reply because Jesus just exposed their hypocrisy. So they're silenced, but they're not softened. And it's almost as if Jesus, looking around, still sees pride lingering in every heart, because even after witnessing this glorious miracle, they're still jockeying for status and competing for honor. So Jesus moves from number one, exposing pride, to number two, commending humility. Look at verse 7. Now he told a parable. He tells a parable to a specific group, to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So Jesus makes a simple observation. People are strategically sliding into the best seats. Helpful to know, in the first century, the table reflected a social ladder. Closer you sat to the host, the more important you were. The further away you were from the host, the less you mattered. So guests are maneuvering. They're competing. They're arranging themselves, racking and stacking by rank and reputation. Jesus sees through it, and he says, verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. Then you will begin with shame to take the lower place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Now, talk about being called out. You can almost see their heads fall, faces flush with embarrassment, because Jesus isn't commenting on table etiquette. No, he's exposing their hearts. They're not just seeking good seats at the banquet. They're seeking greatness in the kingdom. Jesus says, here's how my kingdom works. Verse 11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see, that's the divine reversal. That's the upside down nature of grace. In God's economy, the way up is down, and the way to glory is through humility. And be clear, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. So it's not denying the reality that you have gifts and abilities, but instead it's acknowledging that every good thing that you have comes from God. So it's refusing to measure your worth by how close you sit to the center of attention, and instead rejoicing that you even have a seat at all. I mean, just think about John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease so that Jesus might increase. Or the Apostle Paul, who said, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Or Jesus, who emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race, and then and only then was he exalted to God's right hand. True greatness always stoops low. One of the clearest examples of humility and leadership is George Washington at Valley Forge. Washington was the general, right? He is the top position. He's the general. He's the commander-in-chief of the Continental Army. And yet he shared in suffering with his soldiers, living among them through the harshest of winters, rather than retreating to a place of comfort. He's the general. Surely he did not have to sleep in a tent. He could have went to the Hotel Marriott, lived it up, continental breakfast, awesome. Chose not to do that. His greatness wasn't displayed in pomp or privilege, but in serving alongside his soldiers. That's a faint reflection of our Savior, who left the glory of heaven to dwell among his people. Do you see the contrast? The Pharisees want seats of honor. Jesus came in order to be a servant. Theirs was a religion of self-promotion. His is a kingdom of self-sacrifice. The world says, assert yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. World says, climb higher. Jesus says, bow lower. World says, make your name great. Jesus says, hallowed be my Father's name. Let his kingdom come and let his will be done. So let me ask, where are you sitting this morning? Are you still striving for the place of honor? Trying to prove your worth by recognition, success, and applause? Or have you learned to take the low seat, to serve quietly, to give generously, and to find great joy in being unseen rather than being the front of attention? Great joy in being, if necessary, unappreciated, at least by people, not by God. Because Jesus is not talking about a banquet feast, is he? No, he's giving instructions about the kingdom of God. And he's promising that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, owns their sin, turns to Christ in faith, bows the knee, and walks in obedience to King Jesus, those people, they will most certainly be exalted. Humility is not weakness. Humility is worship. It's acknowledging that God is great and we are not. That every seat at his table is a seat of grace. And one day when the final banquet begins, those who've taken the lowest seat will hear the king say to them, friend, move up higher. That's an incredible thought to me. Right, so I'm asking, do you live out Psalm 84:10? That you'd rather be a doorkeeper in the kingdom of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness? And does your life, is it consistent with that reality? I mean, do you realize there will be no proud people in heaven? Because only the humble will be exalted. Well, then a great question to ask yourself and the people closest to you is, in what ways am I proud? Notice the assumption. You're proud. You should just assume that. You should assume that there's pride still lingering in your heart. So the question is not, am I proud? No, the question is, in what ways am I proud? And where can I grow in humility? Where can I choose intentionally to take the lower seat? And where can I joyfully exalt others rather than myself? Now, is Jesus done with exposing hearts and confronting sin? Not even close, right? He's just getting started. Next, he turns to the host. Because pride doesn't just show up in how we honor ourselves, but how we extend honor to others. What you need to understand is the Pharisees used dinner invitations as social currency. inviting people who could pay them back and advance their reputation through strategic hospitality. Jesus is redefining generosity. Look at verse 12. Jesus said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid." Now, imagine how awkward that must have felt. Jesus looks directly at the host. The host is a single person. He looks at one person in front of all the other guests, and he exposes this man's motivation for the party. This man didn't host the meal to be a blessing. No, he hosted it to be impressive, so that others could owe him status, influence, and connections. But Jesus cuts through the pretense, and he says in verse 13, "When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you." Now, that's a radical statement in a culture built on reciprocity, where every act of generosity expects a favor in return. But Jesus redefines giving altogether. True generosity, he says, is not transactional. It's transformational. So it's not about what you gain, but what God has already given. Do you understand what I'm saying? Pharisees give in order to be seen. True believers give because they've been saved. And you can literally feel the difference, because one is the world's way and the other is the Lord's way. One table is full of people who think that they can pay you back. The other is full of people who know they have nothing to give. One is about self-advancement. The other is about grace. One glories in the host. The other glorifies God. That's why Jesus calls his people to a totally different level of generosity, because it's a generosity that mirrors the Father's generosity to us. God gives freely, not because we can pay him back, but because he delights to show mercy. So every time we give expecting nothing in return, we are reflecting the character of God. Every time we open our homes, every time we open our hands, every time we open our wallets or our calendars to those who can't pay us back, nor do we want them to pay us back, we demonstrate that we rightly understand grace. Here's a perfect example. Think about what the Bittenbenders are doing right now as they foster little baby Vaughn and joyfully bring in his brother Javon. They're not doing that because they somehow think this is a good deal, right? They're not negotiating this thing as some wise business strategy that someday Vaughn and Javon are going to be millionaires who are going to take care of them and abundantly bless them. That's not what they're thinking. And they're certainly not doing it to be highlighted in a sermon. In fact, I'm sure that they hate every part of this. But they're doing it because God so graciously adopted them into his family, poured out his love, his grace, and his mercy on them. So now, out of the overflow of their heart, they love others. They extend grace, mercy, affection, welcoming these little boys into their home to love them and to care for them as their own children. Do you see how radically different the Lord's way is from the world's way? That's the same spirit Jesus is calling for here, a generosity that flows out of God's grace. It flows from God's grace, from those who are spiritually rich because of their faith in Christ to those who are in spiritual poverty. But how about you? Who do you invite to your home? Who do you invite, if you will, to your table? Is it people just like you? Is it people that you can get something from, who can raise your reputation in some way? Or is it people who need your love more than your approval? Real generosity looks like inviting the coworker who's spiritually needy, inviting the neighbor who doesn't know Christ, or a family that's not easy to host. Do you understand? That's the gospel on display. Notice what Jesus promises. Verse 14, he says, you will be blessed because you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just, which means God will remember every meal shared, every dollar given, every act of compassion, mercy, love, and generosity. They will be remembered and they will be rewarded by God. The world gives to receive. God's people receive to give because they've received everything they need in Christ. The world loves those who love them. God's people love because they've been loved. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 10:8, freely you received, freely give. Notice the orientation, freely you received. God's abundantly blessed you. And in response, you freely give. Now at this point, I don't know if you realize it or not, but Jesus has already rebuked the entire group that is at this party. Every single person, he's already rebuked for pride, lack of humility, and worldly generosity. So I think it's fair to say, I think it's a fair reading of the text to say that there's some serious tension in the room. I think that's fair. When suddenly, verse 15, one of the guests blurts out, probably in order to break the tension, well, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, right? I mean, he's just like, there's a lot of tension in this room. You know what? Let's throw this in there. That sounds spiritual enough, doesn't it? But it's actually superficial. Because the man's assuming he and his fellow Pharisees will be at that future banquet feast because of their status, because of their heritage, because of their works-based righteousness. Jesus knows their hearts. That's what he's been going after the entire time. So they're presuming on grace without receiving the giver of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus do? He tells yet another parable. You know, if I ever have the chance to talk with Jesus one-on-one, if he says, let me tell you a story, Steve, I just know I'm in trouble. Right? I didn't catch the direct statement he said to me, so he's going to tell me a story, and I'm sure I'm the punchline, and I'm sure I'm doing something wrong. Right? He tells yet another parable that exposes the tragedy of pride, the cost of indifference, and the eternal consequence of not responding to God's incredible, generous invitation. Verse 15. Jesus says, a man once gave a banquet, a great banquet, and invited many. Who's the man? It's God the Father. And the great banquet feast is a glorious opportunity to have fellowship with him, meaning salvation, everlasting joy, and eternal life in his kingdom. So the host is God, the servant is Christ, and the invited guests represent the people of Israel, especially the religious leaders who heard this invitation first. Verse 17 says, the feast is ready. The table is set, and the invitations go out. Come, for everything is now ready. But shockingly, the invited guests who originally said yes to the invitation now start making excuses. One says, I bought a field and must go see it. Another says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and need to examine them. The third says, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, you need to understand, these excuses may sound reasonable at first glance, but they're absurd. No one buys land without inspecting it first. Hey, I'm going to write a check. I'm buying some land. Where is that land located? I don't know. I should probably go find out the address. No one does that. No one purchases oxen without testing them. Right? That would be like calling the local used car dealer and saying, I'll take 5 of your cars. Which one? I don't know. I'll come down at some point in time. Here's the money. I'll test drive them later. You would never do that? That's ridiculous. And no marriage prevents a man from going to a party. You understand? The problem isn't that they can't come. It's that they don't want to come. They don't see value in it because they're too distracted by the world, too comfortable in their routine, too confident in themselves. Every excuse represents an idol. Possessions, work, relationships, good things that become ultimate things, keeping people from responding to the good news of the gospel. So the banquet is ready, but their hearts are full of love for other things. So the servant returns to the master and he reports what happened. Now, I want you to appreciate how startling the master's response is in verse 21. He says, go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Because see, the invitation is extended to those who never expected to be invited in the first place. The outcast, the undeserving, and the broken. But that's the heart of the gospel, that those who have absolutely no business at the Lord's table, sinners who hated God, rejected his commands, and spit in his face, are now being invited. And to highlight the point, underscore it, bold-faced with neon signs, the servant returns and says, verse 22, there's still room. There's still room. To which the master replies, well, then go to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Be clear, compel here does not mean force or pressure or coercion. Instead, it means to plead with urgency. So don't take no for an answer, but instead do whatever it takes to help people understand. You're not manipulating them. You're not coercing them. No, you're trying to help them to understand that the king's invitation is real, that the feast is ready, and that God is welcoming sinners to be saved, souls to be secure, and his table to be full, which is incredible generosity, overwhelming mercy. Because the Lord's banquet is a banquet of grace. And the Lord's banquet is available to everyone. All are welcome. And yet there's a warning declared. Verse 24, Jesus says, for I tell you, none of those who were invited and did not come because of a myriad of excuses shall taste my banquet. Now, there's a sobering truth that grace offered can still be grace rejected. Understand, the tragedy is not that people weren't invited. It's that they refused to come. And isn't that still true today? People are not necessarily rejecting Christ because they're unconvinced that he's really the Son of God or that he rose on the third day. No, they're rejecting Christ because they're distracted by other things. Too busy, too proud, too consumed with soccer on Sunday mornings. Their excuses have new names, career, comfort, entertainment, and pleasure, but the result is the same. I can't come now. I've got other, implied, more important things to do. Really? More important than your eternal well-being? Do you understand the greatest threat to eternal life at times is not your rebellion? It's your indifference. So what should we do? How should we respond? Well, if you haven't yet responded to Christ's invitation, the time is now. The table is set. The meal is ready. And this passage so clearly tells us there's still room at his banquet of grace. But let me warn you, that invitation is not open forever. So stop making excuses. Be done with lesser things. Don't wait for a better offer. There's not a better offer coming. Instead, be overwhelmed that you're even invited because you know that you don't deserve it. It's God's grace. It's His undeserved mercy to a sinner like you. So grab a hold of it. Repent, believe, and be saved. It's astonishing to me when you see this clearly, because you can step back and you can say, the God who created all things, the creator and the sustainer of all things, the one who gives you life and breath and every good thing, there is nothing that you have not received. Your job, your family, your health, literally everything you have has been given to you. And he's standing here and he's saying, come. And in our pride, we say to the creator and the sustainer of the world, who's offering salvation and eternal life, I have better things to do. Please don't do that. Please do not do that. The greatest threat to eternal life at times is not your outright rebellion. It's your indifference to such a glorious invitation. I appeal to you to come. And for those who've already come, who've already responded to Christ's incredible invitation, our mission is clear, isn't it? To go to the highways and the hedges, to all people without distinction, anywhere and everywhere, and compel them to come. We as a church, as a body of believers, must be outwardly oriented because we've been sent by the Master to urgently plead with others to extend His invitation to the spiritually poor and needy, the broken and the struggling. Because God's grace is wide enough, His table is big enough, and there's seats that are still available for all who repent and believe in Jesus. But that requires something, doesn't it? It requires for us to actually invite them. They can't come unless we call. They can't repent unless we tell them they're sinners. And they can't believe in Jesus unless we share the gospel. So let me ask, how do you individually need to grow in your urgency compelling others to believe in Jesus? Here's three phrases that have been helpful to me. I would encourage you to write these down. Number one, conviction produces urgency. Conviction produces urgency. Number two, proximity produces opportunity. Proximity produces opportunity. And number three, clarity produces courage. Clarity produces courage. Let me just quickly walk through and explain what I'm talking about. Number one, conviction produces urgency. Do you understand when heaven and hell are crystal clear in your mind? Heaven and hell, crystal clear. There's a heaven and there's a hell. That's crystal clear. If you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven. You reject the Lord Jesus, you go to hell. And you have great clarity, fullness of joy, pleasure forevermore, eternal suffering. When you are crystal clear, deep conviction about heaven and hell, about the holiness of God, about the seriousness of sin, the grace of salvation, that people can escape from the wrath of God to come and be welcomed into God's family with a seat at His table. When that's crystal clear in your mind, you will be far more urgent in compelling others to come to Christ. Why? Because conviction produces urgency. Number two, proximity produces opportunity. We can't compel people to come that we've never met. You can't compel people to come that you've never met. Which means urgent evangelism starts with intentional relationships. And you just think about Jesus. I mean, do you realize Jesus always moved towards sinners? He's always moving towards them, not away from them. He ate with tax collectors. He spoke with outcasts. He strategically planned his calendar so that he could be where the unloved people are. Very intentional. Well, how about you? Do you understand? If you're only hanging out with Christians, how will you ever have opportunities to share the gospel with unbelievers? So we need to work hard to build meaningful friendships with people who don't yet know Jesus. We have to work at that. You only have 7 days in the week, right? You have limited hours. You have to prioritize these things. You have to think through them. And you need to work hard to build meaningful friendships with people who don't yet know Jesus. Urgent evangelism starts with intentional relationships. And then when you have those relationships, practice open, honest, transparent conversations. Ask them what they believe. And ask if it's okay for you to share what you believe. Make the most of that opportunity. Conviction produces urgency. Proximity produces opportunity. Number three, clarity produces courage. I want you to know this morning, evangelistic zeal is not sustained or sustainable by guilt. Evangelistic zeal is not sustained by guilt, but by grace. Have clarity on your own salvation. Remember where it is that you've come from. How God was so kind to save a wretch like you. And think about that often. Be overwhelmed on a daily basis of God's grace to you, His unbelievable mercy, His incredible kindness to save a wretch like you. I know where I came from. It's incredible that He saved me. I'm broken beer bottles, shaking my fist at God, blaming Him for all of my problems. He should have struck me down dead. Instead, He saves me. I don't deserve any of that. That, overwhelmed by grace, is the motivation that I have. Because it's not guilt. I don't have to share the gospel. I get to share the gospel. I'm not beaten down by rules. You should do this. You're not doing it enough. You need to do more of it. That's guilt. No, I've been saved by a gracious God who opened my eyes to see the reality of sin, the glory of the Lord Jesus, to repent and believe and be empowered by His Spirit. That's incredible grace. And I get to share that with others. Evangelistic zeal is not sustained by guilt, but by grace. Grace will always be the greatest motivation to evangelism. In addition, clarity on your own inability is also helpful. Clarity on your inability, because it drives you to your knees to pray for God to open eyes, for God to touch hearts, for God to save souls. That's not my job. My job is to sow the seed and water it. Sow in water, sow in water, sow in water. I'm just grateful to be in the kingdom. I'm happy to sow in water all day long. God is the one who causes the growth. He opens eyes. He touches hearts. He alone saves souls. He alone gets all the glory. Conviction produces urgency. Proximity produces opportunity. And clarity produces courage. Beloved, let this passage rekindle your gratitude for grace. And let it renew your urgency to share. Because there's still empty seats. God's desire is for his house to be full. So let us be those who go to the highways and the hedges, compelling others to come to the table. Because the king we serve still saves. The feast he offers still satisfies. And the invitation of grace still stands open to all people without distinction. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, I pray that you're working right now by your Spirit, working in minds and in hearts. Lord, I pray for those who don't yet know you. Lord, that you would cause them to be astonished that they can actually have a seat at the table. Lord, I pray that it would just astonish them and they would respond, that they would come running, they would forget everything else and say, oh my goodness, I'm with Jesus. I want to be at that table. Lord, thank you for the invitation. I'm here. I'm coming. I'm repenting. I'm believing. Help my unbelief. Lord, for my brothers and sisters, Lord, I pray that you would be doing a good work, that we would know conviction produces urgency, that proximity produces opportunity, and clarity produces courage. Help us to go to the highways and the hedges. Help us to compel urgently others to come to such a glorious feast, the salvation of their souls. Lord, do the work that only you can do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.